Well, good morning, church. As I was reflecting on what we just sang, got joy in chaos and a peace that makes no sense. What a good thing to sing this week, amen? Well, as we start, I just want to introduce myself if we haven't met yet. My name is Aaron DeVille, and I'm the youth minister here at Moberly and Marshall. I'm so glad you've decided to join us today for worship. Oftentimes I'm asked, you know, just in small conversation, small talk, what my favorite movie is. And I can never name just one. I'll name a couple of series, perhaps. If you know me, you might know. Might be the entire trilogy of The Lord of the Rings. It's a masterpiece, can't ever be done again, and it won't. But there's also the Dark Knight trilogy, if you know. Christopher Nolan, a master director, made the best, and this is, can't be really debated, the best Batman trilogy, best Batman movies ever made, ever put to screen. And in the third one, there's a time at which the bad guys have captured Gotham City, right? And it's pretty grim. And they start holding hearings. And the people who they see as opposition to them are found guilty. They could be sentenced to death or exile. And if they choose death, then they die by exile. And what that exile looks like is they go out and stand on the frozen waters. And they have to stay out there until their ultimate demise. And, of course, eventually when the right people get out there, then Batman comes and saves the day. I don't want to spoil it for you, but it's been out for years. So saves the day, and the people who are on the ice get rescued. That is not a truly original thought. That's not an original story. This has been shown in media elsewhere, but there's one instance where it really happened in the early 4th century. We have what's called the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste, and which is now in modern-day Turkey. There were 40 Roman soldiers who were followers of Christ, and they were told that if they would not renounce their allegiance to Christ, then they had to go stand out on a frozen lake. And there's a couple of different versions of the story. We don't really know what happened exactly. One thing that could have happened is the ice melted and they were in water and the Lord shone light on it and it warmed up, but then they were taken and tortured and they didn't make it. Another version of the story says they stayed out there and they froze on the frozen lake. Regardless, it doesn't matter, but what did happen was that the soldiers on the banks, they were setting out hot tubs of water for them to be enticed by and to want to go get in and warm up and save themselves. All they had to do was renounce Christ. One did. One left and said, I'm out of here. And he went and got in the warm water and got in blankets and was comfortable. But one of the pagan soldiers saw the dedication of the other 39 and said, I want that. And so he went out. And there's a painting at on Patmos of these 40. There's less in the picture, but in this painting there's these Roman soldiers who are martyrs called the Martyrs of Sebaste. You can look it up online. It's really interesting to look at. But you can see that Christ is above them and there's crowns coming down to be on their heads. And we're going to look at that today, at what it looks like for martyrs to get their crowns to reign with Christ and what that really means. And so today, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. If you're just joining us today for the first time, we've been going through Revelation for a few months now, and we're at chapter 20. And so please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Now, if you don't know, Revelation 20 is one of the most debated chapters, perhaps in the Bible, amongst Christians. And there's a reason for it. We're going to take just a few minutes to talk about why that is. in all love and all grace and all compassion, right, with one another. And we're going to look at why this chapter is kind of the framework of how people will interpret the rest of the book of Revelation. And it has to do with this word called the millennium. And I know what you're thinking. That sounds like a ship from Star Wars. Well, yeah, that's the Millennium Falcon. We're not going to talk about that too much today. But what that is that's a 1,000-year period of time. So just before we start digging into the scripture, we're just going to kind of go on a background of what some people believe and what others. I think it'll help us be able to understand what's happening if we take just a few minutes to talk about the different beliefs on this. So if you don't know what on earth you believe, that's okay. If you grew up in church, what you likely grew up learning, if you did grow up in church here in the United States, it's likely what's called pre-millennialism. Have you heard that? Yes, no, maybe so. Okay, that's okay if you haven't. So we take the prefix pre, 1,000 years. The pre is when Jesus returns, right? So Jesus returns to earth, and then there's a 1,000-year period of time where he reigns on the earth. And then after that, there's Judgment Day, okay? That's about as simple as I could possibly get with that, because there's about 1,000 different ways you can express how you think about what and whatnot. I know so many people. I grew up understanding it this way. My family, a lot of my friends believe this way. That is great. This is not a primary issue that we stop fellowshipping with one another over, right? There's primary issues. That's definitional to Christianity. The Trinity, right? The deity of Christ. And there's a secondary issue that might, you might go to a different denomination. You might, choose to worship elsewhere, whether it's just say regarding baptism and how you view baptism, what that is. Do you baptize kids? Do you baptize just adults? What does that look like? And then there's a tertiary issue, which is like the third rank issue, which we can all be in fellowship with one another, and that's where this lies, okay? So if you disagree, that's great. I love you. You're my friend. And the danger of premillennialism is that if it's taken too far, it can lead to speculation of a negative degree, right? It can lead to a wrong viewing of Christ's return and wrong motives for wanting Christ to come. Constant speculation. That would be like reading the newspaper with the Bible every day and say, oh, that's what it's going to be in 2 days. You know, we shouldn't speculate about the day because no one's going to know the time or the hour. Next, this is gaining in popularity today. This is what's called post. So after millennialism, after the 1,000 years. Christ returns after the 1,000 years happens. So after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, there's a period of time. And then at some point, when Christ is ruling through his church, there's 1,000 years. Now, we don't know when it would start, but there's 1,000 years. And then Jesus comes back after that 1,000 years of the church ruling on earth. Does that make sense? So there's pre, Jesus comes back before the 1,000 years. Post, Jesus comes back after the 1,000 years. And then there's a third one, and of course this is very generalized, that's called amillennialism. So ah, if you know, it means no. So if you say I'm apolitical, I'm not political. I don't care. I'm not going to choose. Maybe I won't vote. That's kind of misleading here. That was given to people who hold this view. But this essentially means that as soon as Jesus died and rose again, the 1,000 years began then. And then extends until Jesus comes back. So it's not that there's no 1,000-year period of time, but instead that it's what you might call realized right now. So many people will call this a realized millennialism, a realized 1,000 years. Another way to put it would be inaugurated 1,000 years. It's been inaugurated. It's happening in the here and now. And so the danger, I forgot to say the danger of postmillennialism. The danger of postmillennialism, since they would say Christ is ruling through his church, would be something that's kind of on the rise and sometimes can be scary to read about and watch, is Christian nationalism that can be taking postmillennialism too far. With awe, sorry, there's a lot of big words. I'm really trying not to trip on them, and I want you to understand. Awe millennialism, the danger there can be that we forget the urgency of Christ's return. So we're like, oh, it could just happen anytime. We don't really need to watch or care about anything. That's the danger of that. But in honesty, just between me and you as friends, we've been taking this book, the book of Revelation, in an amillennial fashion. If that's not your cup of tea, that's okay. We can look at it different ways, but we still look at what's most important. Because Revelation is the revelation or the revealing about Jesus. And so what's important is that it's all about Jesus, regardless of how you view this one little chapter in a grander scheme. It's all about Jesus. And so that's what we can agree about. Amen? Awesome. Okay, so let's jump into the text, and we're going to dig down a little bit deeper into what these things mean and what they say and how they can apply to our lives. So let's read chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. So I hope you now see why we quickly went over these different views, because it's really important in this chapter. So we see the angel has keys, and keys, we see, have authority tied to them. And so the angel, which is a messenger from God, holding the authority of God in his hands, having keys and a chain. And so I would say that Satan has been bound by the resurrection power and the ascension of Christ. He has been bound. Now, you might be thinking, wow, Satan's bound? What would it look like if he wasn't, right? It's a really good thing to think about, right? Because it's difficult. It's difficult to say, how can we say that Satan is bound currently when all this evil is happening around us every day? Well, we need to look at what it means to be bound. But he's bound for 1,000 years, right? So we've seen this big number before. Sometimes we see, you know, he's given 1,000 pieces of silver. There's 1,000 men. But there's also instances where we see God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, who owns the cattle on 1,001st hill? It just means he owns everything. He has more riches than we could ever imagine. He has more cattle than we can ever imagine. That's what it's saying. Better is one day in your court than how many elsewhere? 1,000. Absolutely. It's not an exact calculation that you can make. Okay, I spent 3 days in his court, so that's 3,000. That's not what it is. In fact, it's a grand amount of time. So that's what I would say is 1,000 years. He's bound for a long time, and a significant period of time here is where Satan is bound. Between the two advents, or between the two comings of Christ. So Christ came, he lived a life, died, rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And he's going to be bound until right before Jesus comes back, because he's going to be loosed once again. And we'll get into that in just a minute. So to understand the nature of the binding of Satan, we have to really figure out what's going on. And it's shown a little bit later on in the verse. It says, he cannot deceive the nations. That gives us a clue as to what it means that Satan is bound. I think that's twofold. He can't deceive the nations into coming all together and creating a massive army and taking out Christ's church here on earth, right? So there's not yet any kind of giant battle of Armageddon where people all come together as like a big war or battle that they're going to take down God or they're going to take down the church to stop the spread of the gospel. So he cannot do that. He cannot deceive the nations that much. He can deceive individual people, absolutely. And he does that very well. What is his strongest form of attack? Is deception. That's what he started out doing in the Garden of Eden, after all. That was his first thing, was, do you really believe God? And that's what he does to this day, but he can't do it to nations in total. And second, the nations are now able to receive the good news of the gospel. Praise the Lord. We can send missionaries out to all the nations and people can understand from anywhere on earth. That doesn't mean everyone will understand, but anybody can understand the gospel. Before, there were times in the Old Testament, for sure, that there were people who were not part of God's chosen people who knew God, or at least seemed to know Yahweh, the God of the Bible. However, that was an exception to the rule. Now, the nations can receive the gospel. And in Acts, we see an amazing explosion of growth in the church and the sending out of the gospel to the nations. And it's really incredible what happens. So, twofold. He can't get the nations all together, right? He's bound in that way. And he can't deceive the nations from hearing the gospel anymore. So that's how I would say, and a lot of people will say, that Satan is bound. Yes, he still does work and evil exists everywhere. He does. And he might win a battle, but just know that the war is won by the Lord. And we're going to see that come to fruition in this chapter. He still deceives, though. And that, of course, with Adam and Eve, that's where he started. He deceives and he uses he may use demons to deceive different people. Satan is not omnipresent, so if you see that donut in the morning, you say, oh, Satan's tempting me. No, he's probably not. Sorry, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere, but he certainly deceives people, but not nations. And so now what happens next? Well, we see the saints reigning during this 1,000 years. So what does that look like? Let's look at verse 4 through 6. It says this, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those who have died in Christ are now with Christ. Those who have been martyred are with Christ and they have received their crowns. Sam Storm says this, the intermediate state, well, I'll get to that in a second. The intermediate state is the experience of all believers, but especially martyrs who died physically and yet spiritually continue to live in the presence of Christ. So, the intermediate state, what does that mean? When someone passes on and let's say they go be with Jesus, they're in what's called an intermediate state. That's not the forever home. That's because we'll see in the next couple of chapters what this looks like, but there's a new heaven and new earth that's created, and we get to experience the fullness of God's creation as it was intended to be. and it's going to be incredible. And so just being up in heaven is what we call an intermediate state. And so that's not exactly eternity, but eternity will be heaven and earth with no veil separating it, and a new heavens and new earth. And so we can be excited about that, but right now, those who have died are now reigning with Christ in heaven. And elsewhere, including in the letter to Smyrna, those who die for the sake of Christ are given crowns or diadems, which in this instance for sure means authority. Remember, the angel had the keys, had authority from God? Well, these martyrs who have died now have authority to reign as sort of priest kings alongside Jesus. Now, they're not the high priest. That's reserved solely for Jesus. But they are reigning alongside Jesus. And we see those who did not accept the mark. Of course, as we talked about that earlier when it came up in Revelation, that's probably not a barcode or a tattoo or something, but that's where you put your allegiance, right? So if you put your allegiance in Christ, it's as if you took a mark for Christ. You've branded yourself. You said, this is who I am. This is who I'm following. He is my Lord, which means I submit to his lordship, and he's the Savior. He's the one who saved me, so I identify myself with Christ. Doing the opposite is identifying yourself against Christ and with the enemy. So that would be what we mean by accepting the mark, not a literal mark, but an alignment against God. And so it's possible that all those who are in Christ are all made alive in Christ and are reigning. There's a couple different views on this. You can say it's just the martyrs who die who reign with Christ. But I think it could be everybody who dies in this inter-Advent period between the two comings of Christ. All Christians who die with Christ are reigning with him. Some people would say that the church is the martyr church because we're a persecuted church. And so not that everyone's laid down their life for Christ, but that everyone gets to participate in this reigning. And I would say especially the martyrs. And so that's how I would see it. I think it's a beautiful picture. And verse 5, that means that would be speaking of solely unbelievers. So if you look at verse 5, those who have not come to life yet, those would be unbelievers. And one thing, as we talk about the persecuted church and martyrs and things that are going on, a cool thing that we get to participate in on Sundays, if you aren't aware of this, you are now. If you serve with us, you can show up at 8:30, and we have a prayer time. And right now, we're praying through the book of Acts. And it's really encouraging to get to pray through the book of Acts because we're talking about loving the nations and sending the gospel out. And Jeffrey this morning said a quote that really stuck with me. He said, "The gospel always puts us at odds with the world." And that's so true. No matter how much we try to fit in, if we're true to the gospel, then we're at odds with the world. So we're going to be persecuted in one way or another, whether that's a really tangible and dangerous way, or whether it's a little bit lighter than that. And oftentimes here in the U.S., we don't feel strong persecution. Maybe someday we will. I don't know. But the gospel always puts you at odds with the world. And so we think about their meteoric rise from being part of the persecuted church to reigning in heaven with Christ. Think about how awesome that is, right? Those 40 soldiers, then 39, then 40 again, all after they died in whatever manner, they got to go be with Christ. They received their crowns and they are reigning. It reminds me of Joseph, right? You've probably heard us talk about Joseph before if you've been with us for a while. He went from the prison to the palace. Not the first time we've heard that phrase. He went from the prison to the palace. He went to a place of prominence after being in the lowest of low place you could possibly be. Except that took years. With saints today, and a saint is just someone who's passed on and is a believer. With saints today, it's instant. It's instantaneous. You get to go be with Christ. And this is the first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection that they get to go be with their Savior at last, and they are not harmed by the second death. So now the second death, what does that mean? Well, the first death is physical, right? Where you actually die and you go to heaven or you're separated from God. The second death, we're going to see at the end of this chapter after Judgment Day. That's the second death. But the second death has no authority over someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Tom Schreiner puts it this way. Christians have disagreed over the details of this passage for nearly 2,000 years. Amen. But one thing is clear. The persecution, the execution, the death of the believers is not the final reality. Those on the wrong side of history will live again. They will be shown to be in the right after all. They may die once, but not twice. They will reign as priest kings. They will fulfill the original mandate given to Adam. I think that's such a beautiful picture that they get to reign over, because that's what they were supposed to do, right? They were supposed to have authority over and dominion over creation. But Satan deceived them and they got all messed up. And now they get to fulfill the original mandate given to Adam and Eve. So now let's read about Satan's defeat. One of my favorite parts of this scripture. Let's read verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They come up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. So this is a battle that does not take too long to finish. And this is a familiar scene. We've seen this before in Revelation chapter 16 and then again in Revelation chapter 19. It's kind of saying the same thing in a different way, right? From either different lenses or different perspectives. But Satan brings all his goons together. He can now deceive the nations, and he gets them all together. And they're going to circle the encampment of Christians, of believers, and tries to destroy the church. However, Satan and his armies are defeated rather quickly. Doesn't take long. He knows this. He has access to the same book you do. But he's still going to try his hardest. He's still going to try his best. He still wants to have a chance to get one over on God. He still wants to harm as many as he can. Like a petulant child, he stomps his feet in the face of God, saying, no, 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 one last time. But the battle never even happens. God stops it. And Gog and Magog, it says all four corners of the earth. This is representing all nations. Don't try and figure out who is this. Is this Russia and Iran, or is this so-and-so? No, it's all the nations. Everyone. He can deceive the nations now. Insert whatever nation, whatever. They all surround Christians. Those who do not give their allegiance to Christ, who still have the mark of the beast, who their allegiance is against Christ, those people are deceived en masse, and they can now try and attack the church. Listen to this. Satan's success in leading all nations of the earth into rebellion makes it plain that the ultimate root of sin, it's not poverty, it's not inadequate social conditions or an unfortunate environment. It is the rebelliousness of the human heart. So ultimately, without Christ, we are rebellious at nature. And Satan doesn't just change our mind, but he maybe affirms our thoughts. Maybe he just conditions you enough to where you are willing to do something that's so evil. but it's our own rebellious nature that he takes advantage of. He doesn't take a good person's heart out and put a bad heart in it. No, we're born wicked. And then, after all that happens, Satan is finally cast out into the lake of fire. And so the lake of fire, it's a contentious issue to talk about, but it's his eternal resting place where he goes at the end of it all. It's not just death, but it's the second death. It's beyond. There's no second chance after the second death. And this is where he goes. Reminder, when we talk about this, we are not of this world. We are just in it. We've already talked about that this morning. And just like ancient Israel, the church on this earth is a wilderness community. We're a wilderness community, camping, but not at home on this earth. So Satan is defeated. He's crushed. All who oppose God are about to be judged for their sins and for their wickedness. God wins in the end. And we can praise God for that. And now let's look at what that looks like in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Just a few more verses. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 says this. Follow along. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven, they fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what is written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades were they gave up the dead that were in them, and each one of them was judged according to their works. Death and Hades then were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So this actually echoes what we've already read before, Revelation 11, verse 18. We see this time a great white throne. Okay, so what does that mean? The white throne demonstrates, just like a white dress on a wedding day, purity. The purity and the righteousness of God's good judgment. Right? He's not this mean, evil, moral monster who's, you know, no, this is just and this is good. This is why it's called the great white throne judgment. Because he is pure and he is righteous in his judgment and in his condemnation. He is just. He is a patient and a long-suffering and a loving and a good God. But at this point, his time of patience and long-suffering is over. There will be a time where there is no more chance for anyone on this earth. And there's nowhere for people to hide. It says people tried to hide, but there was nowhere for them to go. So the heavens and the earth and the skies, they tried to flee, and now they're gone. One puts it best when it talks about the earth and the sky fleeing. The point of all this is that the first creation, the creation that was subject to a curse because of man's sin, is now fleeing away, never to be seen again, and soon to be replaced by what we've talked about, the second and final creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll see more about that in the next two chapters again. But everybody standing to be judged, as it says, is the second resurrection. So the first resurrection was the saints who now reign with Christ, who were spiritually resurrected. And now the second resurrection, everyone is resurrected from the dead and are standing in front of God, waiting to be judged at the great white throne judgment. The judgment is still according to works, if you notice that. The judgment is according to works. Now you might be thinking, I've heard otherwise. I've heard I'm going to be judged by my faith in Christ. Well, we're all judged by works, but it depends on whose works you have on your side. See, the book of life belongs to the Lamb, and all those whose names are in it belong to him. His obedience covers their sin. So if you were covered by the blood of Christ, then his works are now in place of yours. And your works, which add up to nothing, are no longer relevant. But those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, their works are what's on the chopping block. And that's what's happening. Their sins are not covered by the Lamb who owns the Book of Life. And everyone found guilty, as well as death itself, death in Hades, it's another way to say death itself, is cast into the eternal fire, which is the lake of fire, or eternal torment. And listen to this. John describes this final judgment as the second death. First death is physical, the second death is spiritual death. Eternal and everlasting separation from God, from the presence of God. So we were once just as wicked as those who are judged or who will be judged. As a matter of fact, in many ways, we still seem to be so. We still seem to be just as wicked as they are, and we would be in the same boat if it weren't for the saving grace of Christ, if it wasn't for the goodness of God. So don't boast about your salvation. You can boast in your salvation of Christ, but don't boast about your salvation. But rejoice in the Lord and be thankful for what we have. Be thankful for his goodness in our life. Be thankful for taking on the punishment of your sin so that his works are counted instead of yours. This day of Satan's defeat is surely going to come, and it might be really difficult for a short amount of time when the 1,000 years, whatever that is, I don't know. He hasn't told me yet. When that 1,000 years is up and Satan is released, it's probably going to be really hard for a while. I don't know how long that is. I don't know what it looks like. I don't think we're meant to. But what I do know is that we don't have to worry about the second death. First death, that's nothing compared. The day of Satan's defeat is coming, but so is Judgment Day. So what should be our response? What should be our response to reading this? Jesus, come quickly. This world is not right. This world is not as it should be. Not only that, but God, we're suffering, we're in pain, and there seems to be no justice here. The world is not giving you glory like it ought to. The world is not glorifying God. Jesus, come quickly. Bring it. But not yet. We can hold those two in tension. Lord, come quickly, but please give us some time. Not just so that we can remain persecuted and maybe be a martyr, but so that we can bring that good news to someone else. So that we can continue taking the gospel to all nations, sending people out into the unreached parts of the world so that we can tell them about Christ, so that their name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and their works be replaced by the works of Christ. Maybe we'll just take the good news to our neighbor. But I pray that this, if you know Jesus and your name is already written down, that you don't become... You don't have a laissez-faire attitude about the gospel. That you don't just think, oh, you know, just another day. Yeah, another day to share the good news with somebody else. That should be our attitude. Not just, Lord, come quickly, or not just stay away, but both. Or come quickly, but give me time. So where are you in this story? Where are you here? Do you need to get right with Jesus? Do you need to come to know who he is? Today's the day. If you don't know, today is that day because we are all born wicked. Like I said earlier, we're not born with a good heart and the devil takes us out and swaps it. No, we're born with a sinful heart and a wicked heart. And we will be judged by our works. But if you come to know Christ, then he will replace your heart with a heart of flesh. And he will write your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he will replace your works for his. Today's the day. If that's you, don't leave without talking to somebody. Whether it's me, Pastor Jeffrey, another staff member, find a random person. They'll point you in the right direction. It's okay. Don't leave holding that in your heart. Don't do that. This is the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, how good it is and how encouraging it is. But God, how challenging it is too. And God, let it be a challenge to us to where we see our need for you. God, we see that only you are good. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be the ones who go out and share the good news with others who need it desperately. And God, thank you for the privilege of what it will be to reign with you in heaven as a priest king. God, let us not take that lightly. God, I pray for everyone in this room that, God, if they've heard something that they need to hear today, that they act upon it. God, I pray over everybody as we go throughout this chaotic world, that God, we still have joy in chaos, and thank you for the peace that makes no sense. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.